Well, go ahead and open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. The book of Acts will be in chapter 2 this morning. Our sermon is on verse 41. It's really on a word for the most part, you'll see. But we're going to read verses 37 through 47 momentarily. And I want to say a few words to set this up. As I've said before, baptism's my favorite thing to preach on and speak of next to the gospel, and it happens to be a picture of the gospel, so lucky me today. It's a personal topic. We all know that. I was baptized when I was 16 years old. I was invited to church when I was in eighth grade and started asking questions about the church, and then if I could come to church on Sunday, I was going to the youth group, and then what is baptism? And I took a class, and at 16, at Shadow Cliffs in that town, would take a picnic Sunday after church, and we'd all be out there on the shore, and we would back our way into the water and then baptize several of us, and I was baptized. That's a profoundly meaningful moment in my life. It's personal for me as a pastor. When somebody asks if they can be baptized, think about this. Think about you getting asked this. They're asking for me to, if you will, give them the sign and to lead this congregation in giving them the sign, the one-time sign of their eternal security in Christ and their safety before the God of all holiness and judgment. It is a profoundly weighty request, and one that I have always taken with utmost seriousness as a pastor. It's a personal matter for me as a member, because as a member, when we baptize somebody, now I've got somebody who's going to encourage me, address me, confront me, and somebody for whom I'm responsible as a brother in Christ. And it's personal for me as a dad. How we go about baptism in our church will shape my children's understanding of what it means to be a Christian, how you know when you are one, who gets to tell you that, and what the church is. Baptism is also an urgent topic for our church and for any gospel preaching church. Harder times are ahead. I don't need to tell you that, but I do need to remind you of that. And we'll get into some of those reminders when we get back to the Gospel of Mark in January. But we also have men and women moving to our town every day. The numbers are a little crazy for Greenville, aren't they? You see houses going up. Every one of those houses is going up because there are precious eternal souls moving to town. We need to get this right together. It's also an important topic. And so in this morning's sermon, you're going to hear some careful analysis, maybe some more than you're used to in some sermons. And you're also going to hear some passionate appeal because it's utterly important. As I shared with our church last week, we're moving the needle a little bit. Not on our deeper foundations on a theology of baptism, but we're moving the needle on how we go about it, and I'll explain some of that this morning. And a reminder, if you're visiting with us, we don't normally have, and even on a holiday weekend, normally have moving the needle and major feeling changes in our church, but keep your ears open for some ways that our elders are leading you today. The last thing I'll say is that it's an often misunderstood subject, baptism, that is. I wouldn't need to tell you that it's not untypical to meet somebody who believes that their baptism or that baptism saves them and to put their trust in that. That's not the case. But in correcting that, we don't want to say then that baptism is insignificant. We want to get it exactly right for its significance and God's purpose for it for the church. And so part of our purpose this morning, although we're not going to look at every baptism passage, is to know the mind of God from the Word of God. We want to, I think, make more of baptism than we historically have as it concerns the life of our church, and I'm eager to share with you how. But let me qualify that at the head of the sermon, that none of us should make too much of baptism. I'm going to hold this out and press on it for us, but remember that it's the Word of God that saves. It's the Spirit of God who gives new life. This sign has its place in God's plan and purposes, and it's important to keep it in its place. Consider that just last week we baptized a brother, Craig Burgess, who is a member of our church, baptized, I don't think by us, but somewhere baptized, and he got converted this summer, and that can happen. All that to say, even though we got baptism wrong at some point, God does what he wants, and it didn't hinder him one bit from saving our brother. Well, last week we had a sermon from Jeremiah 31 where we focused on the invisible realities to which baptism points. And our purpose was to get more crisp and more clear as a church on some things that might seem obvious but that we can't take for granted. We said that baptism is a sign of the new covenant in Christ, and that new covenant creates a regenerate community, a community of people who are new in Christ. And so we only give the sign of baptism to those who have repented and believed on Christ, not to infants. We said that the new covenant is something that you enter by faith. And so we don't trust in our baptism, but we trust in the Lord Jesus himself. Baptism points us to Christ. We said that the new covenant has a new basis in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the death of Christ, and baptism pictures that. So we don't sprinkle or pour. We plunge underwater and we bring you up to new life. God gave us this sign to picture something particular, and we don't want to miss it. And this covenant also has a new mediator. And so we don't put undue attention on who is baptizing us. We can be a bit sentimental about that. It's special when we're baptized, but we try to de-emphasize that matter. So last week, we focused on the invisible things to which baptism points in order to get more crisp and more clear together, and I pray we have. Well, today we're focusing on the visible things that baptism involves, that it calls us to, and that it creates. If you will, last week we heard the promises of a new covenant, of new covenant salvation from the Old Testament. And this morning, in the text we're about to read, we're going to see those promises touch down on earth. We're going to see what happens when those promises touch down. And we're going to see how Luke, in constructing the book of Acts, decided to portray that moment when it happened to us. So let's get into the Bible together. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. The word of God has been preached. The gospel of Jesus' life, death, resurrection has been heard. And this is what happens next. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, this is God's word for us today. You might have seen the article in the newspaper this last week, coming out of Utah. Utah monolith. Helicopter crew discovers mysterious metal monolith deep in the desert. And if you didn't see it, look it up. It's interesting, surprising, intriguing. This morning I got to work and I checked Facebook, and a friend of mine who's a photographer got out there to get a picture of it. I don't think they were going to disclose the location before apparently they took it away. More on that a little later in the sermon. But there in Utah, this barren desert land, it looks kind of like Mars. rising out of the ground, I think about 10 to 12 feet, is this triangle-like polished steel structure that rises out of the ground. You couldn't quite put your arms around it, but it almost looks like you could. No one lives there. It's way out in the wilderness. In fact, one reason they didn't publish where it is so that people wouldn't go there and die because they couldn't get back. The helicopter crew found it, as the headline says. Well, there out of the ground, the wilderness, the desert, rises this beautiful, polished, crisp, distinct structure. And that is not so much unlike what the church is to look like in the world. In the desert of this world arises a church that is beautiful, polished, renewed, and distinct. Proof that somebody has been here. That somebody is up to something. And in our text this morning, we see a picture of the church gathering. Luke has authored his work, the book of Acts, in such a way as to show us what happened when the promises of the Old Testament touched down on the earth and the Spirit of God came and gave new life. We have not merely new followers of Jesus, all loosely affiliated, but we have a community of Jesus, the church, which is formed. And not just a theoretical community of disconnected people, but actual local churches. And in this little description that we have of their reading and their singing and their praying and their learning and their giving and sharing and eating, we have a kind of a family portrait of that first local church community. And a point of reference for every local church forever of what it can be like when things are just right. Baptism provides for the church visible definition. You think of that monolith rising out of the ground with its three edges and its polished surfaces. Baptism is part of Jesus' plan for how the church takes on visible shape in the world. What is the shape of the church? We could say it's the shape of baptism. Baptism is a sign to the world of what's going on here and what God did. And it's the way that we know who's in and who's out, as well as them. And we'll come back to that image a little bit later. I want us to focus on verse 41 here. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they heard the word preached, they received the word, they believed it, and they were baptized, and added that day were 3,000 souls. We're going to meditate this morning on that word added. Now, we don't go that slowly through the Bible or through a book of the Bible. We wouldn't get through anything in our whole life. I don't think there's a single book we could, maybe one or two that are short enough. In any case, today's special, and we're going to meditate on that word. So here's the first question. How is baptism a sign of addition? How is baptism a sign of addition? There's a lot of talk about counting these days, and for good reason. You need to do a count. If it's too close, you should recount it. And legally, someone who runs for an office has the right to call for a recount, so we let those things happen, and we give good due diligence to them, and it matters who's recounting and how they go about it and all of that and when it happens. There are certain timelines, and those of you who are alive around the year 2000, remember the whole hanging Chad bit. In any case, counting around election season is kind of a big deal. So how is baptism the sign of addition? Who's counting anyways? Well, first, we are counted by the church in baptism. We're counted by the church in baptism. We're counted in, we're counted on, we're accountable, and we're accounted for. Is that simple enough? We're going to tick through each of those four things and build a little theology of how baptism makes the church visible. And then for the second half of the sermon, we'll give ourselves to some implications for our church. We're counted by the church. It means that we're counted in. We're counted in. It means you are, in baptism, a part of this church. You are a part of Christ's church. You're not loosely affiliated with us. It's not just that you're in our memory or in our hearts for a moment. You're in the church. Added that day. Added is abstract in as much as the Lord is adding to the number of the church, but it actually meant something for real for those people there in concrete terms. The book of Acts begins by saying that Jesus is continuing to do his work in the world. This is the account of all Jesus continued to say and to do. Well, what has Jesus before this taught concerning the church and the local church? I want to give you a little tour of those things that Jesus taught. So I'd ask you to follow me back to the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll begin in chapter 16. We were here a few years ago as a church family, but that's long enough ago to get it back, to get it back out together. Matthew chapter 16. We're thinking about what it means to be counted in, and I'll do a little bit of construction here theologically. We're going to learn from Jesus on the page of Matthew's gospel, if you will, following with the disciples as Jesus dripped things down and built a theology of the local church for them. Matthew 16, verse 13, this is where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they have some suggestions for Jesus about what people are saying. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus is always asking us that question, by the way. Every sermon puts that question to you. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Well, Jesus asked his disciples that question in person. And Simon Peter replied, verse 15, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he continues, and Jesus answered him. What does Jesus say after that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's an interesting collection of phrases. We see here that Jesus is doing two things. Jesus is building his church. He's building his church, and he's a good builder. Satan won't be able to touch it. He also, the second thing Jesus does is he gives Peter and the apostles and presumably anyone who has this confession of Christ the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's interesting. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What could that possibly mean? Do these keys go to an individual or a group? And what are they to do with them? And what is this binding and what is this loosing? Well, like a good teacher, Jesus drops some things, walks away from them, and comes back and picks them back up. Turn with me to chapter 18 of Matthew. I urge you not to just gloss over these phrases of Jesus and instructions. They're significant, and they sit underneath the New Testament's teaching on the church. Well, in Matthew 18, verse 15, we have that famous passage on what we call church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And now we have those familiar words. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I take it that loosing, binding and loosing, you could call it adding and subtracting, Binding and loosing, what have we just done? We've had somebody who is in the church who is sinning in an unrepentant way, and they're digging in and their heart is getting more hard so that it's plain they're not a Christian, they're not really with Jesus, and we're to call them an unbeliever and a Gentile. And this is not a spiteful, hateful thing. This is so we can rightly evangelize them. And that's what loosing is. Well, that helpfully clarifies what that means, the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are about identifying who's in and who's out. Well, who's to do it? Well, let's get a little more clear on that. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That trite little phrase that we might get out at a campfire with some Christian friends. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is laying groundwork for an understanding of the local church. Where two or three are gathered and are agreeing in his name, Jesus is powerfully among them. And one of the things that the church does, Jesus is building his church. In this text, tell it to the church. Identify someone as not a part of the church. Jesus is giving us authority to, if you will, mark people in and out. Who does that after all? It is significant to be a part of the church. Now, we believe the Catholic Church goes too far to establish a kind of institutional authority so that if you will, cut off from that church, you're outside the church in God's saving grace. A whole theology of this, built from the whole New Testament, will say that we are identifying. That's more true to what the Bible teaches, less than deciding and having Jesus stamp it for us. We're identifying, we're marking. That's what the signs of the covenant do. But just to settle this question, what does it mean to bind the loose, that thing we do with the keys of the kingdom? Well, it's to mark someone outside the church. Well, then what does it mean to mark someone inside the church? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. These familiar words in verse 18, Jesus speaks again about authority and about his presence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, here's his presence again. I'm with you always until the end of the age. And that's not sort of ethereal, general. This is with you in power and with you in authority so that you can have confidence to make disciples and to identify the disciples you make with the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. So that's what it is to bind. I think that's how you put those pieces together. That's what I think Jesus is saying and that the gospel according to Matthew is teaching. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts together. Back to the book of Acts. Let me just summarize so far what maybe we would gather from those passages. That in baptism, three consciences need to be settled. The conscience of the person being baptized, because you don't coerce someone to baptism. The baptizer themselves, that seems obvious. They shouldn't be coerced into this. But Jesus is speaking about the keys of the kingdom going to the church. Tell it to the church who puts someone out of the church, and now make disciples and baptize them. That's church membership. If you were to strip the whole process of our church and our spreadsheets and our baptism, our membership class and all the stuff we do around here down to bare essentials, brass tacks, you'd have the preaching of the word. So you know what the gospel is, and you'd have water for baptism so you could know what a Christian is. God has made the whole matter of establishing a church very beautiful and simple, and so you can have a monolith rising out of the desert of the earth if you've got those. Three consciences, the individual, the baptizer, but then the congregation itself, a local church. Baptism isn't something that just happens in our backyards. Christian on Christian. We do it with the congregation for a reason. It's the church's sign. Well, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, we have two or three gathered wherever you have a baptism. It's the church's sign. With one exception, actually, it's the Ethiopian eunuch, that famous example. And why do we have that exception? There was no church. That's why God had to parachute, although he didn't use parachutes. Poof, whatever he did to Philip, he had to send Philip into the dark to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. He gets saved, and then Philip is gone. There wasn't anyone close by. So the exception that we have is where you have no church at all. So we're counted in. And this is why in the New Testament letters, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, we have the Apostle Paul writing to the church about the church gathered in his name with Jesus powerfully among them and outsiders being among you. Because there's a such thing as an outsider and an insider. And baptism would be the way that that is identified. So what does it mean to be counted by the church? Well, minimally, it means that we're counted in, and praise God, we can be counted in and known by a church family. It also means that we are counted on. It means that we're counted on. The New Testament commands through all the letters are not to you and your buddies. They're not to you and your Christian buddies, your personally selected profile of friends, your Fave Five Christian friends. I mean, they apply to your Fave Five, but they can come and go, and that's all right. You can forget about your best friend across the country who's a Christian for many years, and I don't think God holds you accountable for that. And yet, when you're on the phone and when you're with that old friend, you should be patient and bear their burdens and treat them like a Christian. But it's another thing altogether for a letter to be written to a church. The letters aren't to you and your self-selected set of Christian friends. They're to you and your brothers and sisters in your church. You're counted on as a Christian. Just think about with me the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Well, if you can't say that about somebody, then apparently you need them. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are, here's a good word, indispensable. Every Christian is not indispensable to you. Every Christian that is a member of our church is indispensable to all of us. That's all of us. And praise God for that. We're counted in and we're also counted on. When there was a problem at the church at Jerusalem and the apostles were having to meet the needs of widows and preach and pray and such, it says, called together the full number of the disciples. Everyone come on in. Everyone come on in. We need to talk about this. That was called a church family meeting. Maybe there were some guests there, but that was about calling together the full number of the disciples that called the church home. We're counted in, and praise God, we're also counted on. Well, we're also accountable. This means that we don't forget each other, and you, this is part of the good news that Jesus brings to us, are not forgotten either. And you know that's good news when you're having a good day and you're walking with Jesus. Did you know that's also good news when you're stubborn and sinning and straying? And even though you don't want a church family, we come after you. We can't come after every Christian in town. But when you sign on here as a member, we come after you. And you need that. And I need that. And there are all kinds of Matthew 18 meetings that happen around here. And no one even knows about because they're one-on-one. Or two or three-on-one. Praise God that we are accountable to one another. The Apostle Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him in baptism in order that as he was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. And when you hear that, that's a word for you, but it's also a word for the person next to you. And it's a word you speak to them, and it's a word they speak to you, even as the Apostle Paul spoke it to and over a church. We're counted in, we're counted on, we're accountable. Is baptism getting thicker for you? Is it getting thicker? Can you see how we really can't baptize somebody and not count them in, count on them or be accountable for them. Can you see how it's a good thing? One more thing. We're accounted for. We're accounted for. In Acts 14, chapters later, Paul is going to appoint elders in every church. They were taking care of themselves, but now they've got elders. And elders keep watch over the flock. And you're commanded to submit to your leaders, your elders, because they give account to God for your soul. How about that? Pray for your elders every day. That's good for you and it's good for us. And it means we deal directly with the church. You know, elders don't give account for your two-year-old. I don't go to bed at night worrying about your two-year-old. I go to worry about you as a parent of your two-year-old. Your two-year-old is told to obey you in everything, for it's good for them. I'm going to hold you to holding them to that word. So we deal directly with the church because elders give an account for our souls. So that's, in a nutshell, hopefully a memorable way to think about some of the visible realities that baptism brings about. It brings about an addition to the church, which isn't merely ethereal and conceptual and universal, but has immediate local church entailments, and rightfully so. My kids are hunters, and as soon as they became a hunter, they had a family. Now, that illustration won't work everywhere in the same way, because you may have a last name and not live with an immediate family, but it is not normative for there to be a floating Christian. Christians live in community with their church family, and praise God for that. So we're counted by the church. That's the first thing it means for baptism to be a sign of addition. The second thing it means is to be counted by the world. To be counted by the world. You know, that monolith story that I told you about at the beginning, there's this really great line here. Still, it's illegal to install structures or art without authorization on public lands, no matter what planet you're from, said Utah DPS in a statement released Monday. I like that line. I thought, you know, praise God, it's legal to establish a church, but any state that marks it illegal is outside its authority, and we meet anyways, even if we meet shrewdly and prudentially and carefully. I text with people midweek who live in places where they can't speak over normal software platforms about their Christian faith, lest they be found and given trouble at least. So the church meets, and it's counted by the world when it does. Baptism was not something that was socially reinforced. It was not something that you didn't have anything to lose for taking on. In fact, in chapter 3, we see the bold proclamation of the gospel. Right after a family picture, we've got a bold proclamation of the gospel. And the next time we see the church together is when they're huddling up, hearing the report of what happened, and they're given trouble by authorities. They're given trouble by authorities and commanded not to preach, and then they're huddling and praying together. In other words, trouble and persecution and costs are embedded in that family picture. The next picture is of a church in exile, if you will. In Acts chapter 12, listen to this. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Listen for that line, the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9, the apostle Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church to destroy it. And the apostle Paul gives us his own story of that in the course of testifying for his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, when his conversion is relayed, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters. He wanted authorization to go to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And in his own words, in Acts chapter 26, he was convinced that he ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And the Lord was kind, Jesus was. You can't get done reading the Gospels and taking them seriously without being told in no uncertain terms what you and I are getting ourselves into. We're getting ourselves into a heap of trouble. You know, sometimes it is suggested, and has been to me, that we need a compelling reason not to baptize somebody. A compelling reason not to baptize somebody. If they profess, you baptize. I think it's actually the other way. You need a compelling reason to baptize somebody. And with that confession always comes other things. And just consider with me some of Jesus's own words as he taught his disciples about what they would see when they made a disciple, how they knew they had one. We've got ourselves a disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose his life, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The call to follow Jesus, the call to believe, is a call to follow, which is a call to die. There are no uncertainty about that statement. Matthew 8, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Lord, can I first bury my father? Nope, come with me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now you can bury your father. The point is, you leave it all behind. You hold on to nothing when you follow him. Or Matthew chapter 10, this division even extends to the family. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Oh, wait. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he speaks of tribulation and persecution arising on account of the word. And some will immediately fall away. And that's how you know that you don't have a disciple. You have a disciple when they bear fruit and when they hang on. In other words, it's visible and apparent and unmistakable and comes with fruits. And praise God for that. We know what we're getting ourselves into, and Jesus hasn't left us without a word concerning that. And you know there's trouble in the house and division in the house, and that's not because when he makes a Christian, they become a jerk. When you follow me, you're going to have an attitude. And you're going to go back home and tell everyone what you think about them. No, not at all. Not at all. You'll follow me back home and I'll go with you. And as you speak a gracious gospel word, the truth of the gospel is so offensive that no matter how lovingly you put it, it will divide even intimate family. So what does it mean that baptism is a sign of addition? Well, it means that the church is counting and you're counted by the church. And it also means that you're counted by the world, in your house, outside your house. The world is persecuting the church of God in subtle ways, overt ways. But when the gospel is clear and that monolith is there, they're trying to get it out. They're either joining or they're figuring out how to make it go away. And praise God for our freedoms here. We meet with relative ease, but that's not normal, and we just need to own that together. Okay, well, the next half of the sermon. What does this mean for our approach to baptism? That baptism is a sign of addition and that we're counted by the church and counted by the world. And that's what we're doing in baptism. Well, approach is the right word, and that's a deliberate word here because everything I'm about to say is by way of application, an implication. It's an entailment. Before we go any further, I thought I'd do a little note here, pep talk on change in church. It's always good to have a little pep talk on on change in church from time to time. So why would we change anything in our church? We've historically baptized people as low as 6 years old. There have been times when we've had lines at different places, but that's sort of the most recent. Well, why would we change? Well, we change because we want to be biblical. We're a Bible people here. We believe in sola scriptura, as we say. Our heritage is not a heritage of our traditions. It's not a heritage even of our founding documents, our charter. It's a heritage of Christ, and it's a heritage of Scripture, trustworthy and true, we say. We're led by the Word. And that means sometimes as Christians, we wake up and find out we need to make a change. And sometimes as a congregation, we wake up and find out we need to make a change, even if it's rightly called a tweak in a matter of application. It means that we're led as a church and elders is by Scripture and not sentimentality. And I would just urge you right now, if you're on the edge of your seat as I'm talking about the age of baptism, we'll get there in a few minutes, that if you're on the edge of your seat because you're thinking of a person in your life, yourself, someone in your family, or a child, I would urge you to be self-suspicious. We should always be self-suspicious when we're coming to a sermon and we start to bristle a little bit or get uncertain. That's just the right posture. Have an open ear to what God might say. And also embrace some tension as we read the Bible. There isn't a single doctrine that we believe that if we press it a little harder, doesn't mess with our life more than it did the day before. Or doesn't even become a little more complex and confusing, like maybe baptism has. I don't know. Tried to make it simple. Embrace a little bit of tension. And embrace a little bit of awkwardness, too, because whenever you shift something, there's some people that were under this dispensation and some people under the next. We're looking forward here. We're not retroactively evaluating anything we've done in the past. So when we make change at Heritage, because we're a Bible church, we want to make it as those who are being led by the Scriptures. And how do we want to make change? We want to make it with the Bible. That's why we're preaching and not just writing you an email. That's why we spent 18 months, I counted, as elders on this topic some time ago leading to this time. It's why we did it as elders, and I didn't show up with a view or something. Some things just need the whole team to cook it through and to own together. And it's why when we led by the Bible, because of our fallibility, we need time, and it requires patience. And this topic's gotten all of that. So that's enough on change. Let's get into some implications. So the first implication for membership. Well, in short, our elders believe that we have not adequately led you in the full import of the sign of baptism intended by Jesus in the Bible as it concerns baptism's connection with church membership. Baptism's connection with church membership. I use the language of consistency. We haven't been consistent. Follow me here. This isn't a new idea. If you're a member here, we asked you if you were baptized. Why did we do that? I think a number of you would say, because it's an act of obedience. But why don't we have checkboxes for other acts of obedience? The reason why baptism is required for church membership in churches like ours is because we believe that baptism is Jesus' sign that he gave to us by which to identify with him in the church and by which the church identifies the members it makes and the disciples it makes. Do you follow? In other words, it doesn't make any sense to create a membership process and to have lists and roles and to leave the sign behind. So what we think we need to do is get consistent. And here's what that means, very simply. It means that, surprise, when we baptize Ruth later this morning, she'll be a member. We've hooked our baptism process into our membership process. We think we need a membership class. People move to town. We don't know you. Somebody else baptized you. We're not going to evaluate that baptism unless you say you weren't a Christian. But we do want to make sure you're converted, and we do want to spend time with you and teach you about our church. So we're going to do that. And anyone will go through that class who becomes a member. But if you haven't been baptized, we're going to position and time baptism in such a way that it fulfills its thickest, most beautiful biblical function and is that moment when you are, publicly speaking, added to the church. And that moment when this church family adds you to our church. Because we don't want you added to the church in some public way that doesn't have actual entailment, so that when you read your letters in the New Testament, you're reading about your brother and sister to the right and to the left of you on Sunday morning. Isn't that great? We're excited about this, and I'm excited for us to baptize Ruth in a little bit. So that's how we mean to get more consistent together. A second point of implication, implications for maturity. In short, as elders, we've become convinced that we have not properly and biblically respected childhood as childhood carefully enough. We have not respected childhood as childhood carefully enough. Now, what are children like? Follow me here. Children are dependent. They're dependent for food. They're dependent for safety. My little kids are dependent on me to protect them from dying four times a day. They're constantly knocking their heads into corners. And there are versions of that all the way up until when your kid leaves the house. But children are dependent for food, for safety, for their decisions, for their ideas even. I mean, if you know who, you find out who the kid is voting for. My son found an I voted sticker in my office and he put it on this morning. You know who the parent voted for. If you know what team the kid is for, you know who the parent's for. In fact, if the kid is like diametrically and ideologically opposed to the parent's thinking, that's a little weird, depending on the age. In other words, this is a good thing. Dependence is a part of God's plan for children. And it's a sign of health when they're dependent. Children are also changeable. This means that God makes little kids and children flexible and malleable. They're exploring things and they're unsettled. You can come to one in 1 year and a few years later and a few years later and they're in a different place thinking of different things. And they're flexible. And that too is a good thing in a way that God has made them. Children are also untested. If I want to teach my kids about the consequence of a decision they're making, I have to impose discipline and order and pain on their life so that they would feel it, because in God's providence, they are shielded by our family from the consequences of their decisions. And so it should be. And so it's God's good design for them to be. Now, can kids who are dependent, changeable, and untested be saved? Emphatically, yes. Emphatically, yes. Can it be plain enough to them and to a local congregation to give them the one-time sign of eternal safety in Christ and to put them on the line for all that Jesus calls his disciples to? We are convinced that we have been impatient in imprudently baptizing too young. And we would say, no. It is best to wait on the one-time sign. Well, until when? That's the big question, right? Well, we talked about, do we draw a line? Do we have an age? We think there are good reasons to do that. We decided not to do that. Questions to ask would be, when is it naturally evident to the congregation that this person owns it on their own two feet and that we're ready to call them to all that Jesus commanded and hold them accountable for it? When are we ready as a congregation, if baptism is the public way that we go online as a sign of somebody being with us and with Christ, when are we willing to go public that they're not with Christ? In other words, you should never baptize anybody you're not also willing to go through with public church discipline on. And anyone you do baptize, you should be willing to go public with church discipline on. So that's a question that we considered together that's not insignificant. When could it be memorable enough for them so that, as Paul wrote to Timothy, remember the good confession you made in the presence of many witnesses? When a kid is changing constantly and they're so dependent and untested, often in later years, they wonder what they were thinking or what they believed. So when could we baptize them so that it had the potency and the weight and the sanctifying purpose in their life of memory? We think mid-teen years and late-teen years are about right. So we're not going to draw a line, but we think that the maturity that is attendant of baptism and identification with the church is mid-teen years to the late-teen years. I'll unpack this a little bit further with you. I think that at this point, I want everybody to be asking, is this biblical? Is this biblical, or we pull this out of our hair or ears or anywhere? Did we make this up? None of that was in my notes, and I almost went there. Did we make this up? No, we didn't make this up. Here would be our argument. And you need to do an analysis with me now. Here would be our argument. The Bible is inconclusive on the age of baptism. It would be wrong to say the Bible says this age. Most of us are just following our gut. And I want you to be self-suspicious if you have a gut on this. Let's all evaluate it according to Scripture. The Bible is inconclusive on this, but the biblical data is overwhelmingly in the space of patience, and in particular, adulthood or in range of adulthood. That's the language I would use, in range of adulthood. So I want to give you a little tour here, which I hope will serve you. Hang on. Usually we don't do this kind of work later in the sermon, but we need to do this kind of work together. So let's talk about what the Bible says. In the Gospels, Jesus and children, sometimes you'll hear it said that Jesus welcomed children regularly to himself. We have an instance in which Jesus welcomed children to himself. We were in our gospel series through Mark, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked the people who were doing that. And Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it." What's interesting here is that this is flanked by two encounters with the disciples, one in which the disciples had just heard of Jesus' coming death and told to carry their crosses, and they're discussing among themselves who is the greatest, who's the most significant. On the other side of this passage, Jesus speaks about his death and carry your crosses, and they're speaking about who is going to be on his right and on his left, who is going to be the most significant. And between these two encounters with the disciples, obsessed with their significance, Jesus has a scene where he engages those of the least significance around them. They were shooing away children, and Jesus sees an opportunity to make a point and invites children to himself. This is not so much a point about conversion or about maturity as it is about humility. It is not a lesson concerning children. It is a lesson concerning discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. And we are to follow him as children come to him. Does that make sense? That's really all we have on children in the Gospels. That's not a lot of material. So this is why I say inconclusive. When Jesus calls people to himself, he calls adults. When we have names, we have adults, disciples. When he commends someone for their faith and heals them, the faith of the person is an adult. All right, so let's talk about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a crucial place in our Bibles where we do see that baptism and conversion are tightly connected and appropriately so. But I want to walk you through some things here. I'm just going to flip through the book of Acts with me, and you can follow me if you want. I've got these things marked up as I have this conversation from time to time, and I'm just going to have it out loud in front of you. So we have a baptism in the book of Acts, many baptisms. And baptism and conversion are tightly connected, but there are two other things that are happening in these baptisms that I want to point out to you. Number one, in each case, it's a baptism of an adult, a man or a woman, whenever it's an explicit baptism. Secondly, they're publicly and immediately validated baptisms. That's interesting. I had some coffee this morning, and I've got a little bag of grounds, and it said, "We smell hazelnut, cocoa powder, and honey." And what I want you to do is smell all the flavors around each of the baptisms in the book of Acts. So follow me here for this short tour. In chapter 2, we have baptisms in verse 41. Those are followed by miracles, by speaking in tongues, and by the understanding of many languages. I'll flip my page here. In chapter 8, we have a baptism. Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And that is after, in verse 6, we have many signs being done and spirits crying out with loud voices. So already we see that these baptisms are dramatic. They're attended with signs. Let's continue in verse chapter 8. We have a baptism in verse 36. And they were going along the road. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he was baptized. And this is flanked by an angel speaking to Philip and Philip being miraculously delivered. And then Philip miraculously leaving. Again, a dramatic, verifiable conversion. In Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. He was baptized in verse 18 after the scales fell from his face and after he saw a light flashing from heaven and Jesus spoke to him personally. Let me flip the page here. Don't want to miss any. All right, in chapter 10, we have a baptism in verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And this is after the Holy Spirit fell on them, which was apparent through the speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 16, we have a baptism. And this is the case of the call of Lydia, where the disciples were miraculously led by the Holy Spirit right to the very place where she was. And they find her and she believes and she is baptized. In the next page, we have a baptism in verse 33. And before that, we have great earthquakes and signs being done in connection with it. I could go on and on and on. I'm going to stop there. My point is simply, baptisms in the book of Acts are tied to conversion. They're in every instance an adult. They're in every instance verifiably and publicly and immediately verifiable, which is to say they're dramatic with signs. They're overt in that they're from a non-Christian to a Christian context, and they're also costly in that baptism in that context puts your head and neck on the line. In other words, that's what we are giving to anybody whom we baptize. Almost done here. We'll run a little longer than usual. That's some biblical context. Historically, our elders did some work, and there are some collections of dates and ages, and you've got a couple dozen, if you will, famous Baptistic preachers and leaders who were baptized. The ages of their baptisms and children are usually 16, 18, 20, 23. Charles Spurgeon, his kids were converted, he thinks, pretty young and baptized, I believe, around 16. Anecdotally, we did some research, and we've planted some churches over the years, and we poked around a little bit. It's a mixed bag, but shortly after, or eventually after they were planted, we've got one church baptizing normally around 18, normally around 16, and normally 15 to 18. I've been poking missionaries for the last couple years and keep getting dates like that. In other words, are we the first ones to see this? I would suggest to you that in the South, particularly America, particularly the South, and particularly after 1950, and really not earlier than 1900, we're the first ones to start baptizing so young. This practice, based on what the scripture says, should bring us into more careful align with the Bible and with the mission of Jesus as the church has even seen it, we think. Well, let me appeal to you finally, emotionally, if I could do that. Can I do an emotional appeal? So I told you at the beginning, this is personal for me because I'm a dad, and how we handle baptism will be how we handle it as a church with our kids and what it teaches me, my kids, about baptism and about the church. Well, in Luke chapter 11, I want to hold out to you, if you will, the doctrine of partial conversion and its danger. Sometimes it's suggested that it's dangerous to wait with children on baptism. And I want to emotionally appeal to you that in love for our kids, it's good to wait. Jesus was teaching about the danger of a partial conversion or being really sure too early and it not being true. It's possible we could get it right and it's possible we could get it wrong. And here's the danger in getting it wrong. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. What is that? That's a person who grew up in church. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Friends, why is it that we find so consistently that someone who grew up in the church is twice the pagan of their unbelieving neighbors. When I became a Christian, I met more hellions who grew up in the church than I did hellions that were my neighbors and didn't believe like me. Jesus tells us why they were partially converted. As he says, otherwise, they're twice a son of hell. Here's the point. Baptism is a one-time sign of eternal safety with God, and it's dangerous to give that sign to anybody, which is why we take it so seriously, and which is one reason why we're going to be more patient with our young ones. And we praise God for that. So let me say a word to parents, just to close here. Parents, we also want to equip you better for how to speak the gospel to your kids and minister the gospel to your kids and to lead them to salvation. So we're going to be putting some resources together and putting them in those in your hands and suggesting those to you and leading you more deliberately in shepherding your children to conversion, because God is saving our kids all the time, and many of you know that. We would also urge you to avoid giving your kids the overt assurance of salvation that belongs to the church. And I'll offer a little suggestion for how to reply here in a moment when I speak to them. But pray for your kids. If your kid has been baptized even here, but they're not a member, we're going to be okay with some lag time. So let's wait some years and let's see them to membership and pray in that direction. That's a word to parents. Now a word to young people. And we've got young people of all different kinds of ages here. My kid's been asking me for baptism since they were wee little, and I'm praying for the day we baptize them and you call them a brother or a sister. And it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me, even though I may preach the sermon. I won't be baptizing them. I want someone else to do that. So, young one, if you've come to your parents recently and said, I'd like to be baptized, what does all this mean for you? Maybe the whole sermon was a little confusing. Let me see if I can't just speak to you this morning as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, if the Lord has saved you. So you'd like to be baptized? Friend, I am so glad you asked. That is the kind of thing a Christian says. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead? Amen. So does your mom and your dad, and so do I. And I praise God for that confession. Here's what I would say to you. Keep believing, because that's what the scripture says to you. Keep believing, because believing is what a Christian does. And like so many things in life at this age, like almost everything in life, maybe except for buying your own yo-yo, which one is saving up for, we're going to say, let's wait on baptism. And we're going to trust our elders with that. And that appears to be the normal pattern in the Bible. And so we're going to trust God with that. But I want you to know, young one, that Jesus welcomes you. And here's what I'm praying for. That on the day that we baptize you, it will be especially meaningful. That you will know that it is you who believes on your own two feet, that it will be especially memorable and that you will never forget it, and that you will know that you belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the sign of baptism. And we pray for our precious church that we would take full advantage of all that you intended for us as a church family in this sign. Father, we pray that you would save our neighbors and that we would be able to disciple them and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would save our kids, that they would confess Christ, and that one day, when that is naturally evident to the congregation, we would baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Lord Jesus. And that we would not just baptize them, but baptize them into the body of Christ. And that they would walk now and forever in newness of life. which, Father, we know from Scripture is more than just individually walking with you, but walking closely and in covenant with a local church. Do this for us. Answer all my prayers for this. Answer our elders' prayers for this. And answer all of our prayers for our kids. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.